Right, Pastor Paul's asked me to preach a 7-week series on the seven churches in Revelation. Whenever someone asks you to preach on Revelation ever, you sort of swallow really hard. Because it's just one of those books, isn't it, where there's loads of, it's just such a, in many ways it's a mad book, in other ways it's an amazing book. What I love about the book of Revelation is Jesus is very much the star, he's very much the center of that book. It's all about him. Loads of it is written in red, because it's what he says, and that's fantastic. So I'm excited about this series. I honestly believe that this passage which we're going to look at this morning and over the next 6 weeks, it's got something to speak to you, whoever you are this morning. It's got something to speak to St. Melons and our church here this morning. God wants to speak to us here this morning. Please have an open heart. Please be available to hear what God wants to say to you this morning. On Thursday, I had a chat with a friend of mine, Pastor Wade McLennan. I meet up with him every Thursday morning. And I went there tired about 8 o'clock in the morning. And for 2.5 hours, we just talked about this passage. And by the time I left, I was buzzing. I wanted to preach it on Tuesday afternoon. I couldn't. But I believe there's so much I want to say about this. There's so much God has given me to say. We spoke for 2.5 hours. I'm not going to do that. I've had to try and narrow it down. I'm going to try and keep it down to at least two. No, I'm not. I'm going to try and be concise, but that means I'm going to stop waffling. I'm just going to get into it. Basically, the seven churches written to in the book of Revelation are in a part of the world called Asia Minor. It's I don't know if it's in Asia Major as well, but certainly these are written in Asia Minor, sort of Greece and across to Asia, really. That's where it was. And you can look at these, there's so many different Bible scholars look at these seven churches in different ways. One of the ways that people look at it is they think it's actually a chronological kind of picture of how the church went from just after Jesus left, through the ages, to today and to whenever Jesus comes back. You know, that is one way of looking at it. That's not the way I'm going to look at it. I believe that every single church had issues. God had things to say to these churches which we can apply today. So I'm just going to look at each church as a separate entity, if you like. And each week we're just going to look at what Jesus said to those churches and how we can apply that. Now the first church that he wrote to is in the church of Ephesus. Now I tried preparing a PowerPoint presentation, but I just didn't have time. I was too busy doing this. So sorry, nothing on the screen. You can pretend it's there if you want, if you don't like looking at me, but it's not. But the first church that Jesus asked Jesus asked John to write to was the church of Ephesus. Now, of all the seven churches, Ephesus is the one which is mentioned more than all the others in the Bible. In fact, there's loads about the church of Ephesus in the book of Acts, and obviously Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, to the church of the Ephesians there as well. There's a lot of stuff which we can say before we come to this about the church of Ephesus. I'm going to try very quickly, and I'm going to grab my water because I am literally going to fly through it, to give you a very brief history of the church in Ephesus up till this point. Okay, bear in mind that Ephesus was a city which had about 250,000 people living in it. It was a big city, even these days. That's bigger than Cardiff. No, it's not. But it was a big city, and it's certainly very big in those days. And it was a cosmopolitan city. They had people from all over the world. It was a huge port. They had lots of money going in. People from all over the world with all different religions, all different weird ideas, you know, trying to peddle their goods. They had a massive temple there, which was dedicated to the goddess Diana. It was a kind of pagan devil worship that went on there. And at this temple, all the kind of local villains and bad boys would hang out. And it was a place where they couldn't be arrested. At this temple, it was called the Temple of Artemis, I think it was. And All the bad people used to hang out there and just partake in all this stuff because it was a place where the authorities couldn't arrest them. And this is a place where the Apostle Paul turns up to one day. It's in the... if you've got notes, take a note of this and read it yourself. But Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul turns up and he finds 12 Christians there. 12 believers. And the Apostle Paul is quite pleased he finds 12 believers. But these are 12 believers who've got a very kind of skeleton faith. They've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle, I'm doing it quickly. So the Apostle Paul says, you know, have you heard of the Holy Spirit? They said, no, who's he? And he said, well, who have you been baptized into? They said, we've been baptized into John's baptism. He says, well, that's cool. But see, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So he baptizes them in the name of Jesus, lays his hands on them. They get filled with the Spirit. They go out prophesying. They go out speaking in tongues. They go out in power. And I want to tell you, of all the stuff in the book of Acts, I love what I read about what happened in Ephesus in those days. Because check out what happens. Paul spends 3 months preaching in a synagogue, but then the Jewish people decide he's a bit too off the wall. They kick him out. So he says, right, stuff that then. I'm going to go and preach in the temple of Tyrannus. What? Slower. Are you not keeping up? But like, this is just the history. This isn't even my sermon. All right. The Apostle Paul goes to like the sorry, I got so much I want to say, it's mad. I have. The Apostle Paul goes to the Jewish synagogue and he's preaching. He's preaching Christ, and they're saying, you know, we don't want to know. The Bible says their hearts were hard. They kicked him out. He says, all right, I can't go to the synagogue. I'm going to go to the secular debating place. It was called, if I can get it right, the School of Tyrannus. I like that because in Star Wars Episode 2, there's a baddie called Lord Tyrannus. And so that's quite cool because these were baddies as well in the School of Tyrannus. So Paul spends 2 years in this School of Tyrannus reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and that they needed to become Christians. Do you want to know what else I love about? Is that this is where my family are in the Bible. Because it says that loads of amazing miracles happened. People started getting saved. And even the hankies that the Apostle Paul had touched. That's my surname for those who don't know me. Even the aprons they'd been wearing. Like if it had touched the Apostle Paul, they were taking it to people who were sick or people who were demon possessed. Touching them with it, and they were getting healed. They were getting freed. And it was just like, what? That is incredible. And even the Bible says these were extraordinary miracles. Now, in my language, in St. Melon's, the 21st century, any miracle is extraordinary. But for the Bible to say it's an extraordinary miracle, this is power. This powerful stuff going on. Anyway, then what happens is this public confession and public repentance. People start burning all the stuff which they shouldn't have, all the scrolls and all their magic potions and all this. And the Bible tells us in Acts 19, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. What happened? Was the devil happy? Not a bit of it. A riot kicked off. It was fantastic. Do you know why the riot kicked off? And this is my prayer for St. Melon's and for Wales. The riot kicked off. Because there was blacksmiths and there was people in the city of Ephesus who were like, their job was to make shrines and to make like trinkets and to make all this stuff dedicated to the worship of Diana. But what was going on? All of a sudden, these people were saying, stuff Diana, she's nothing, we're following Jesus. We don't want your trinkets, we don't want your shrines, and they're losing their business. I want the day when the landlord comes and knocks on your door and he says, why is there people not drinking in my pub anymore? That's the day I'm excited about. I'm longing for a day when the people who are peddling porn can't peddle it anymore. I'm longing for the days when the drug dealers have got to bog off and just not come back because they've got no one to sell their drugs to anymore. If that's going to cause a riot, I want to be there. I want to be there because that's God's power at work. Isn't that great stuff? I haven't even started the sermon yet. That's fantastic, isn't it? So anyway, what happens then is Paul hooks up with the Ephesian elders in chapter 20. And he says, listen guys, good to see you. You're never going to see me again. I'm going to die soon. Be encouraged. That's basically a summary of what he said to them. And then he writes an amazing letter to the church of Ephesus, which is 6 chapters long. And many believe it to be the Everest of Paul's letters. It's such an amazing book. The book to the church in Ephesus. It's fantastic. Read it. I'm not going to read it all this morning, obviously. So that's the church in Ephesus. So anyway, some years later, we don't know how many years, it could be as many as 30, 35 years later, John is on the island of Patmos, and Jesus appears to him, and he says, listen, bruv, you've got to write to these 7 churches, and the first one you've got to write to is the church of Ephesus, a church that John himself had a lot to do with. I wonder what state this church is in, just 30-odd years later. I mean, this is powerful stuff. This is stuff which... You know, you tell your great-grandchildren about. This is stuff which books get written about. This is amazing stuff. I wonder what state they're in. I wonder what Jesus has got to say to this church. Let me just read it to you. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. This is Jesus speaking. That's why it's in red in my Bible. And it says this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has a ear, this is going to be a killer for me, this bit. He who has a if I try and say it properly, I'll just forget, so I'll just say it like I say it. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So first up, simple questions. Who's John writing to? John's writing to the angel of the church of Ephesus. The angel was more than likely the pastor, the leader of the church. It was the person that was responsible for the church. Some scholars might say that it was actually an angel that was in charge of the church. Most people hold it to be the fact that it was actually the pastor. So essentially, he was speaking to the pastor Paul of the church of Ephesus. And he says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That sounds weird. What are you on about holding seven stars in your right hand? Well, go back to chapter 1, verse 20, and he explains what he means. He says, the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So in other words, he's saying he's holding the pastors of these churches in his hand, in the palm of his hand. Paul, God's got you in the palm of his right hand. You're there. In the palm of... Not the we're not. But in the context of what he's writing, I think it's such an amazing place of security and assurance to know that our pastor and our leadership are in the palm of God's hand. It's a great place to be, right in the palm of God's hand. We've been singing a song, me and my M&M's group, he's got the whole world in his hands, and that's true as well. But he's got you in his hands, bro. Whatever's going on with that building, whatever's going on in your family, he's got you in his hand. John, he's got you as well, bro, and Steve. He's got the leaders. You're in his hand. It's a great place to be, but it's a scary place to be, because you're in the hand of the living God. You're in the hand of the living God, the God that is the judge and the discerner of the hearts and the motives and the thoughts of man. So it's a sobering thought, but be excited by it. It says, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Go back to chapter 1, verse 20. What are the lampstands on about? The lampstands represent the actual churches. And I love this. It sounds a bit weird. What do you mean Jesus is walking amongst all these lampstands? It's basically saying this. God is walking in the midst of his people. He's chilling with his church. That's what he's doing. He's mingling. He cares. He's not sort of like in some sort of distant island somewhere, forgetting about them. He's walking in the midst of his lampstands. When I read this, do you know what I thought? I thought of God walking up, of Jesus walking up Newport Road. Run past Siloam. Are you doing alright? Yeah, that's cool. Rumney Chapel? Yeah? Llanrwney Community Church? Down to St. Melons, up the Rumney Chapel, Bethania? Perhaps pop down to town, see how Pastor Chris Cartwright's doing down the City Temple? God is in the midst of his churches. He's walking amongst the lampstands, as it were. Rubbing shoulders with his people. That's what Jesus was all about. He was Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. Sometimes you might feel that he's not, but he is. Is the presence of God something that you hunger for? Is it something that you're longing for? Church is something we should be striving for. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, look, I want to be with you. I want you to enjoy my presence. I kind of called this sermon two things. One of them I called it is Where is the Love? Dedicated to the Black Eyed Peas. And the other thing I called it is The Good, the Bad and the Remedy. I want to talk to you about the good stuff first. Jesus had some really good stuff to say about this church. He really did. Look at verse 2. The first two words in verse 2. I know. He knows. Jesus knows. He knows what is going on in St. Mary's Church. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows. And I find that such an exciting thought. Such an encouraging thought. Sometimes we think that we're sort of like going through all this stuff on our own, don't we? We think that like, you know, no one knows, no one cares, no one's ever going to kind of be able to relate to us. No, but he knows. He knows. He knew exactly what was going on in that church. Can I have another glass of water, please? I'm killing this off. Oh, it's all right, I got one. Yeah, cheers, Paul. My throat is dead. So what was good about this church in Ephesus then? Because, you know, surely this stuff which we've read in this passage, which is good stuff. So let's have a look. Verse 2. I know your works. These guys were servants. These guys served God. They worked. They did things for God. They weren't a lazy church. They weren't pew fillers. They weren't people that just sort of turn up occasionally on a Sunday and for christenings and weddings and funerals and not a lot else. These were Christians who were committed. They worked. And you know, our church, as frustrating as it can be sometimes, let's be honest, we all get our little frustrations because that's life. Our church is a working church. St. Mellon's does stuff. For the number of people that we've got here, I want to tell you that from what I see across the board in Cardiff generally and across Wales generally, we got some stuff going on here. We are a working church. We're a labouring church. And do you know what? God says that's good. God knows. He knows the people that you help, even though no one else knows them. He knows what we're up to. He knows the different programs, the different outreach groups. He knows all the different deeds that we're doing. And don't you find that encouraging? He knows. He knows about St. Mellon's Church. He knows what we're doing. And I want you to be encouraged by that. They were servant people. They were servants. See, James tells us in chapter 2, verse 20, that faith without deeds is dead. And this church had faith and deeds. And their deeds were good. I mean, I'm not going to ask you to do a show of hands, but how many of you in some sphere at some point are involved in the life of the local church, be it in active ministry, be it in evangelism, be it in preaching or worship or just attending cell groups? All involved, most of you are involved in some way or another. Jesus knows. Isn't that cool? You're not forgotten. You're not an insignificant part of God's body. Even if what you're doing is just in your street, and it's not even in the name of St. Mary's Church. Maybe it's just helping someone in your street, doing their shopping for them, whatever. Showing someone an act of love. That's good stuff. They were servants. They strived. Again in verse 2, it says, I know your labour. The NIV calls it hard work. They weren't just workers, they were hard workers. They didn't just sort of cut corners and just get by. They really went at it, tooth and nail. Everything they did. I remember when I was about 15 years old, I wanted some money, and I was bored of my paper round, and I found this advert in the paper. Work as a builder's labourer for the day, £15 a day, which back then was quite a lot, I thought. So I phoned and I said, I'll do it. I didn't have a clue where it was. It was a 10-mile bike ride to the other side of Usk from Pontypool, up a hill, to this little farm. And he was building some house thing, or a barn, or I don't know. And I spent the whole day lugging breeze blocks around with this other fella, and you know, just lugging them around, and I was scratching all my arms up with all these breeze blocks, and I had dust under my nails, and everything else. And then, by the time I finished, he gave me my 15 quid, which I really felt was slave labour by that point, and then I had to cycle home. Couldn't believe it, but luckily this guy that I was working with, he gave me a lift halfway, so I only had about 5 miles to cycle home. But it's still a killer. I never went back the next day. I wasn't doing that again. You're mad. 15 quid, breaking my back. No way. This is Wales, mate. You know, in this church and in many other churches, there's people who do break their back for God. They'll take the pain and they'll take it again. That's what they do. They're hard sloggers. We've got some sloggers here. Are you a slogger? See, Jesus knows you're slogging. He hasn't forgotten you. Isn't that cool? So they were servants, they were strivers. And check this out, being a kind of Valley's Chapel boy, they were sound. They had good doctrine. Fantastic. How do you know they had good doctrine? Check it out. You cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And it says in verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See, the church didn't just have its ministry going on, it had its theology sorted as well. What a church. Great. You know, they wouldn't let just any old Tom, Dick or Harry jump in their pulpit and just preach. You got a dog collar? I don't care. I want to see what you actually believe. You got some flashy personality and you make people laugh? I don't care. I want to know what you actually believe. They protected their pulpit. There's a lot of people who, you know, who say all sorts of things in the name of Jesus and in the name of the Bible these days, and it's a load of rubbish. And dare I say this, a lot of them are on the God channel. I'm not going to pick on anybody if you watch a God channel, but you've got to be careful what you're watching. Because there's a lot of people who are going to feed your mind with a load of stuff which isn't actually in the scriptures. Not these guys. They stood for the truth, and they defended it at all costs. And do you know what's really cool about that? If you go back to Acts chapter 20, when he's having his little, I'm going to be dead soon, conversation with the Ephesian elders, what he says to them in chapter 28, listen to this. He warns the elders of this church. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He told them, listen, people are going to come and they're going to be preaching a load of rubbish, even from within your own ranks, people who look the part, speak the part, but what's actually coming out of their lips is not the truth of the gospel. He says, be careful, because they're savage wolves. Fair play, they heeded his warning. That's what it says here in Revelation chapter 2. They heeded his warning. It said that they tested people. They tested where they were at before they let him climb in their pulpit. You want to know who these Nicolaitan people are, which is talking about? The Nicolaitans were a group that had come from, there's a guy called Nicholas, one of the first seven deacons of the church in Jerusalem. He decided that Christianity and all this kind of like, you know, the way it was, that wasn't good enough. He wanted to start saying, well, you can be a Christian, but you can also like, you know, you can worship idols. You're a Christian, but you can sleep around. You're a Christian, but you can indulge in pleasures of the flesh. And he started his own movement in the church, which is basically a self-seeking, pleasure-seeking form of Christianity. And it was something which was sweeping the church. And the Ephesians stood strong. They said, no, that's not what the Bible says. Get out. And Jesus said, that's good. You know, you're not here just to serve yourselves and serve the flesh and put the name Jesus at the top of it. They were sound. In the NIV, it says, it doesn't say it in the New King James as well, but it says in the NIV in verse 3 that they endured hardships for the name of Jesus. They suffered. They were servants. They strived. They were sound. And they suffered. Wonder how many of you have ever suffered for Jesus? You know, suffering for Jesus doesn't just mean a gun to the head saying, say you're not a Christian, I'll kill you. Suffering for Jesus can just have someone calling you a Bible basher. It can be somebody saying, oh, you know, you go and do your Bible thing. It can be someone just laughing at you, ridiculing you. It can be someone overlooking you for a promotion because the values that you stand by have meant that you haven't kind of, you know, greased your way into getting a promotion. You can be persecuted for being a Christian in all sorts of different ways. Maybe some of you have been persecuted in one way, shape or another. Maybe you are suffering. You know, some of the young people in schools who would stand up and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, they might have people saying all sorts of stuff about them. I want to tell you, Jesus knows. Isn't that cool? Jesus knows. He sees what people say about you, and he sees when you stand, and he loves it when you stand. And I encourage you. These were a suffering church. But they suffered. How did they respond? Listen to this. Verse 3. You have persevered. And it says later on, and you have not become weary. They suffered, but they stood strong. They were serving. They were striving. They were standing on the truth. But they stood strong. And that's awesome. That's an encouragement to me. That, you know, when the rubber hit the road and things were tough, they still stood. They didn't budge. They persevered. They pressed on. And they protected the truth at all costs. And I can't get my head around that bit where it says they didn't become weary. Do you want some of that, Paul? I'd love a bit of that. You know what I mean? They didn't even become weary. Huh? What, they didn't get tired? That's what it says. Wow. They worked hard, they suffered, they were persecuted, and they didn't get worn out. Hallelujah. I want some of that, please, Lord. Who wouldn't want to be in a church like that? What a church. Super church. Churches flying the flag in Asia Minor. So much good stuff going on. People look at them saying, wow, they do some amazing stuff in the name of God. Who wouldn't be inspired? Would you be impressed? I'd be impressed if I'd seen a church like that. Who wouldn't want to be involved? I'd want to be involved. Like, there's all sorts, you know, whatever you fancy, there's a ministry for you. What could possibly be wrong with a church like that? What could possibly be wrong? Well, see, that was the good. This is the bad. And it's a serious problem that the Ephesian church had. Excuse me. The bad is this. Verse 4. I want you to, if you've got your Bible, this is why I wanted on the PowerPoint, for one specific reason, but I couldn't. But if you've got a Bible, this passage is 7 verses long. The first 3 we've just gone through. There's 3 at the end, and right in the middle, right at the center, right at the core of this passage, right at the core, right at the heart of what God wants to say to us this morning. And this is the real message for us this morning, guys. Right at the heart is verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Let me say that again. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Could it be that this super church, this mega church, this church that was just doing it, could it be that they looked so good and they spent so much time doing the stuff, they'd actually lost sight of why they were doing it? They'd actually lost sight of who they were doing it for. Had they got so involved in ministry that they forgot Jesus along the way? Could it be that Jesus had taken second place to ministry in his name? Ultimately, guys, had they become religious? Did they have an appearance of good? Were they whitewashed tombstones, like Jesus called the Pharisees, who looked good on the outside, but inside they were dead? If we read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I just want to read a couple of verses to you from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because these are important. These are important. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 to 19. Nope. Where is it? I've gone blank. Never mind. We'll go to the very last verse in Ephesians. Listen to the very last thing after Paul had written this Everest of a letter. Listen to the very, very last thing that Paul had to say to the church in Ephesus. Verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Do you think he saw that there was perhaps a seed of a problem with their love? Do you think he was aware that somewhere deep under it all, that these were people where love was always going to be an issue? Where they were zealous, but it maybe wasn't wrapped up in love like it should be? Why would he leave the church with those words, grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity? I want to ask you, right now, where is your heart at? Some of you are already switching off because you're bored or you're like, you just don't want to listen. But I want to ask you anyway, where is your heart at this morning? Not where do you want it to be, not where is it on the way to. Where is your heart this morning? Where was your heart when you woke up? Who do you love? Who's your allegiance to? Is Jesus your first love this morning? Is he the primary passion in your heart right now? I had this thing when we were worshipping. I can't remember what song we were singing. But I was stood, and all of a sudden, you lot disappeared. My eyes were closed, and you lot disappeared. And I was taken into this courtroom of the gold floor, and I was aware of the presence of Jesus Christ. I couldn't see him, but I knew he was there. And you lot didn't exist. It was just me, and it was him. And I heard 4 words come from his mouth. And this happened this morning, and I tell you, it brought tears to my eyes because I didn't know what the answer was. I didn't know what the answer was. You know what the 4 words he said to me? He said, do you love me? He said, do you love me? The same words that Jesus spoke to Peter. Do you love me? I didn't know what to say. I know what I want to be able to say. I want to be able to say, yes, Lord, of course I do. But so often we say, yes, Lord, of course I do. Look at all the stuff I do. I wouldn't do that if I didn't love you. Well, that's not what he's on about. Because he just said, look at all the stuff this church is doing. And they have left their first love at the door. And he said to me this morning, do you love me? And I didn't have the guts to answer. So I'm not preaching this down my nose at you guys, but this is a real issue that we've got to get into our hearts. Who do you love? Really? God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He's walking among the lampstands. He's not walking among the lampstands just waiting for someone to mess up. He's not walking among the lampstands looking for somebody to accuse because he knew they were gonna blow it. But he is walking among those lampstands looking for a people that love him. You want to know what love is like? Look at Jesus. He is the altogether lovely one. He's gorgeous, if I can say that. Everything about Jesus is lovely. God is love. Jesus was love in a human form. He embodied love. The challenge for us this morning, guys, and I count myself right in the middle of this with you, is action is no substitute for adoration. Perseverance is no substitute for passion. Labor and loyalty is no substitution for love. Religion is no substitution for real relationship. And here's the real clanger. You can be sold out for God with a stone cold heart. You can be sold out for God with a stone cold heart. I don't want to be that one with a stone cold heart. The Bible tells me that he took a heart of stone out of me and he replaced it with a heart of flesh. That he wrote his laws. He put his spirit within me that I'd be able to follow his decrees. I want to burn with love for my Savior. Don't you? I want it to be genuine. Don't you? I don't want to put it on in the pulpit and be something else on a Monday morning. I don't know about you. I want to wake up and go, I love you, Lord. And nothing, whatever goes on in this day, I'm going to love you. And I want it to be real. You know, I can stand up here and wave my arms around and shout. That doesn't make it real. Doesn't make it genuine. You can't see if it's real or genuine. Jesus sees if it's real or genuine. And you can't pull the wool over his eyes. You can't fake it. This poor church in Ephesus, they were killing themselves, doing all the stuff that God did want them to do. It wasn't bad stuff. It wasn't bad that they were being charitable. It wasn't bad that they were being persecuted and standing strong. It wasn't bad they defended the truth. But it was bad that they didn't love God along the way. That was bad. They were getting on with their ministry. They forgot what the motive was all about. The motive is the Master. It's Jesus. He's why we do it. And, you know, this is what I'm saying to the leaders here. You're in the right hand of God, guys. But if that building's going up with anything other than love for Jesus Christ as the motive, you know, fill in the blanks. Bottom line, and that's the rest of us as well, whatever you're doing in the name of Jesus, be it just representing him in your school or your college or your place of work, or be it doing some sort of outreach, part of your cell group, whatever. Love for Jesus is the key, it's the priority. There is nothing which, you know, you can't say, well, Lord, I've done all this, but... You know, the day that I start acting like a good husband to Michelle, purely out of habit or routine or some misplaced sense of duty, is the day that my marriage is on the rocks. The thing I got to do for Michelle has got to be, everything I do for Michelle has got to be because I love her. Otherwise, it's a sham. The day I just become religious about my marriage is the day my marriage is on. That's no way to have a marriage. There's no way to be a Christian. Listen, if you're trapped in a life where you're just doing things for God, but the heart is wrong, dead. Faith without deeds is dead. But let me tell you, deeds without love is dead. That's what Jesus is saying. Like I said, do you want to know what true love looks like? Look at the cross. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you don't see anything else, just see this, that he did that for you. He loves you. That's why how can we ever turn our hearts off from Jesus? How can we ever let anything else take that throne that we were just singing about and sit on it? Jesus died for me and for you. He gave it all. He sacrificed his whole being for you. He loves you. God loves you. Look at the cross. That's how much he loves you. How can we not love him back? Right now, I want to ask you, where is your love for Jesus right now? Do you love Jesus? Have you never loved Jesus? Is Jesus back there somewhere? Forget your ministry. Forget all the trophies that we subconsciously always think we're going to be able to present before God on that great day of judgment. Lord, look at all the stuff I did for you. I did this, 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 and this. Surely I'm going to get a better crown than everyone else. Forget that. Forget that. Because all our crowns lie in the dust before Jesus anyway. It's all about him. Is Jesus still your first love? And I hope this is challenging you guys. I hope the answer isn't just, yeah. I hope this is making you uncomfortable, like it's making me uncomfortable saying it, like it's made me uncomfortable for the last couple of days. Is he your passion? Is he your focus? Is he your first love? That's the bad. But like all things with the Bible, God doesn't just want you feeling guilty and leave you hanging, because that's nasty. That's not God's way. God's not malicious. He's not the sort of person that wants you to feel bad about yourself and then walk out the door going, haha. I know I say this all the time in different ways, but I know I'm not going to stop saying it. That's not God. That's not the God of love. The God of love wants there to be a solution. Wants it to be a remedy. That's what the cross of Jesus was all about. See, I don't believe Jesus' intention is ever just to show people their faults and leave them drowning in a pool of guilt like we so often find ourselves in. And the same goes for the church in Ephesus. Jesus wasn't saying to the church in Ephesus, look at you, you hypocrites. You've done all this, but you don't love me. Call yourself a church. Because he is love. God is love. And his motive for bringing this to the attention of the Ephesian church was nothing other than love. He wanted them to sort it out. He wanted to be in relationship with them. He wanted to be their first love. And this morning, if there's a challenge there, if you're feeling convicted, good, because there's good news coming. Same as there always is. This book is full of, listen, if you just face up to where you've blown it, there is good news in Jesus Christ. That's the book. That's it. You feel guilty? There's forgiveness with Christ. You feel you've blown it? There's restoration with Christ. You think you deserve hell? Hallelujah. There's heaven with Christ. That's what the Bible is about. This goes into a bit more detail than that. But that's what the Bible is about. And Jesus gives us a three-step restoration plan. A three-step program on how to say, all right, and that's true. My first love is cold. My first love is dying. What do I do? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. I think the NIV says, remember the height from which you have fallen. First step one is remember. I know I occasionally challenge you all to do stuff like this, but can you all close your eyes for me? I want you to cast your mind back to your life before you were saved. And I want you to remember what it felt like, that moment, like that song we sing, that moment from Jesus, a pardon received, when we said, Lord, forgive me, I give you my life. And the forgiveness of the God of heaven and earth poured into your life. And you knew that you were forgiven. And you knew that you were in relationship with God. Can you remember what it was like feeling forgiven? Can you remember what that felt like? Can you remember the excitement when you opened your Bible and all of a sudden it wasn't just some mad book which is just like boring. God is speaking to me. He's talking to me. He said that to me. Can you remember what that felt like? Can you remember thinking, I don't care what people say. I'm telling them. I'm forgiven. I'm telling them. I love Jesus. That's the honeymoon period with Christ, guys. Never, ever get bored of remembering back to that stuff. Never let that stuff become some sort of dusty old video on the shelf of your life that you never want to play back. When we sing songs like, Long My Imprisoned Spirit Lay, Fast Bound in Sin, and Nature's Night, Your eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke, and my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, and my heart was free, and I rose, and I went forth, and I followed thee. How can we ever get bored of loving the one that did that for us? You know, the church in Ephesus had so much to look back on, didn't they? Those amazing days that we read about, when there was like even the handkerchiefs and the aprons were being passed around and people were getting healed. They had a lot of stuff to look back on, but it's no more miraculous than what happened to me. That day I sat down on the wall and said, okay then God, I'm yours, and he forgave me. No more miraculous than the day that you bowed your knee and said, alright Lord, take me. Remember from where you have fallen. And this part of the process is probably the most painful, because you've got to be humble. You've got to be humble. You've got to say, Lord, I admit, once I was a roaring fire, and now I'm just a couple of smouldering embers. No room for pride in that, is there? No room for saying, look at all the amazing things I've done for you, Lord. Nothing but brokenheartedness, if you ask me. See, the whole point of remembering, the whole point of looking back, Jesus says, the whole point of why I want you to look back is for you to see from where you've fallen. It isn't to make you feel guilty, it's to make you hungry. Don't you long for that again? Don't you long for that relationship again? Don't you long for that love again? Don't you long for that just... I can't describe it. You know what I mean? Don't you just long for it again? You know when David says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Psalm 51. That's what he's on about. He must make you hungry for the heights of love again. Hungry for the honeymoon again. Do you want that love again? Do you want to feel it again? Do you want to know it again? Do you long for the intimacy and the excitement again? It's time, church. This morning, it's time. I'm not dangling you with a carrot. Jesus isn't dangling you with a carrot saying, oh, well, tough. Grab the carrot this morning. Humble yourself. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Second step is as difficult as well. Repent. Verse 5. See, it might look like some massive height that you've fallen from. Chances are it is. It may feel like it's a long way to get back to the top. It may feel like, Lord, I'm never going to get back to there because I've blown it. I've done so much stuff in the meantime. I'm never going to get back onto the heights of love with you. But see, the truth is that Jesus just wants you to turn around. He's not telling you to climb Everest. He's telling you to turn back to him. That's all he's saying. He's not saying you've got to climb Everest. He's saying you've got to turn back to him. Because if you're walking towards him, you're not walking away from him. And that's where it starts. That's the most important thing. You can do that right here, right now this morning, is turn your heart back to Jesus. The devil is the father of lies. And tell you what, I hate his guts, personally, because he lies. And he'll tell you, listen, there's no way God's going to want you back. Look at you, man. You've done this so many times before and you've always blown it. Don't bother, listen. Just get through the sermon and go out and forget you ever heard it. Don't worry about turning back to God. You know it's difficult and you know you'll just blow it because you're a weak person, you see. Can I say to the devil in the name of Jesus, shut up! He's got no right to lie to you if you're a child of God. God wants you to turn your heart back to him, bottom line. He says it. This is God's word. This isn't Dio's word. This isn't me speaking. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, repent. Turn back to me. Turn your hearts around. Face me. And rekindle the love in your life again. He wants you to remember. He wants you to repent. And finally, he wants you to repeat. Repeat the things you did at first. In verse 5, listen. Do the first works, it says. I want to take you back to Because like, we don't really know what the first works are, do we? Because I mean, we weren't there. But we can go back to some of the first works. I want to read in the book of Acts exactly what happened that day. Chapter 19 of Acts, verse 18. Well, starting verse 17. This became known, all this mad stuff that was going on. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Check out what happens when the name of the Lord Jesus gets magnified in his church. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. They publicly came and they said, I've blown it. And then listen to what happens. This is amazing. This reminds me of a Transformations 2 video. I'll tell you about that now in a minute. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Do you know how much 50,000 pieces of silver were? Was it 142 years' wages? For one person, that was 142 years' wages, annual wages. That's how much the total of the stuff they burned in repentance was. I remember watching a Transformations 2 video up in, I think it was up by Canada, where God moved among the people in this tiny little area so powerfully. They took all the music they shouldn't have been listening to, all their porno mags, all their drugs, and everything which they knew had no place in the lives of Christians, and they floated it out on an iceberg and set it on fire. Publicly, they invited the whole village, come and check out, I'm turning my back on that stuff. Is that what Paul means? By do the first works? Does he want us to show that we're repenting? Does he want us to say, okay then God, I shouldn't have these videos, shouldn't have these magazines, shouldn't be watching this stuff, shouldn't be listening to this stuff, I shouldn't have these pictures on my wall, or I shouldn't have this stuff, and does he want us to burn them publicly? I don't know. I'd be up for it. I'll tell you what, if one person in here says to me, right, and let's do it, I'll go back to my house and I'll root through my cupboards, for me love. Anything in our house, we'll root through it and we'll burn it together. Hallelujah. We'll do it in the park, legally. We'll go somewhere and we'll do it. I'm up for it. I want to show God that I'm repenting, if I'm repenting, don't you? I want to say, all right then. By all means, have it, Lord. Burn it. Consume it. I don't want none of it in my life ever again. See, we think that repentance is something which is like easy, something which we can do behind closed doors. And it is something we can do behind closed doors. But there's nothing like the power of public repentance, as that video showed. See, listen what happened after they burnt all these magic books and scrolls. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And they had a riot. And they had a riot. Repentance, revival, and riot. Isn't that not the best three-step plan for St. Melon's? A church that says, okay, Lord, forgive me for it all, take it all, revive us, Lord. And everyone kicks off because they can't handle the Spirit. But people get saved, and people get set free. And all those people that are peddling filth into our society have to run away. That's good stuff, isn't it? Hallelujah. Almost there. Right. Am I doing okay for that time? I'm on the very last, but one page. The very last page. No. Just a couple of final thoughts for you guys. There is good, there is bad, there's a remedy. But here's a couple of final thoughts. First thing, and I'll have to say it again here. He who has a ear, let him hear. That implies to me that some people haven't got ears. That implies to me that some people just don't listen. But somehow God, that, you know, can't get through. It's like banging on wood. John chapter 18, verse 37, just very quickly. John chapter 18, verse 37. It's like sword drill. It's when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and listen to what Jesus said. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're of the truth, Jesus is saying, listen. Don't just like process it like some mental data. Listen, apply it. Get it in there. Why is it Jesus said in the Gospels, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And this time he only says one ear. He who has a ear, let him hear. Do you want to know why? It's because he doesn't want it going in one and out the other. That's why. It's not really why, but that's what I like to think. Don't let this go in one ear, and as soon as you walk out, go out the other. Let's put this into practice, guys. Come on. Us. Not just you, me as well. Let's put this into practice. God's speaking to you this morning. Don't let it go out. Just put it into practice. He who has ears, let him hear. Verse 7, listen to this. Jesus says, to him who overcomes. That is why he wrote this. Because he wants us to overcome. He wants us to overcome. It's not some kind of delusion in the future. He wants us to overcome. He wants us to love him like we should love him. He wants us to burn with a blaze that the devil can't put out. He wants us to. To him who overcomes, it's not an impossible dream. It's attainable. That's why he wrote it. Otherwise it's cruel. And God's not cruel. To him who overcomes, that's Jesus' hope for us, church. St. Mallon's today, for you, right now, he wants you to be an overcomer. And you can be. You haven't got to admit defeat. That's the devil talking again. Well, what happens to him who overcomes? Verse 7. I will give to eat from the tree of life. I've got to read you this. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 7. Oh, can't wait to get you. Tell you what. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 7. Close your eyes again, guys. Close your eyes again. And Jesus showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Church, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of prophecy in this book. Where's the tree of life? Heaven. Heaven when I die. Heaven when you die. See, there was, Jesus said, if you don't repent, he'll remove the lampstand. It's a sobering thought. I'll leave that with you to take home. If we overcome, he will give us to eat from the tree of life in heaven forever, where there's no more curse, where we'll look in God's face and see nothing but the love which he's had for us all the way along. And where is this tree of life? Listen to verse 7 again. The tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. No longer Jesus standing in the midst of the struggling saints, but the saints standing in the midst of the paradise of God. Isn't that awesome? He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.